they're not just family and friends and loved ones, but they also serve the Lord with Jews for Jesus in the land of Israel. I kind of feel like Cy Sperling. You remember when he started Hair Club for Men? And he was not just the owner, but he was a customer too. So they're not just my friends and family, but they're also missionaries that serve the Lord with Jews for Jesus. And we have the privilege here at Beth Messiah. They are one of the missionary families and workers that we support. So I asked Tzachi if he would give a brief testimony of what's going on in his ministry. And so he graciously agreed to do that. So please give me your attention and welcome. And if you have any other questions afterwards that you'd like to know going on in Israel. And by the way, I'm hoping that in a couple of weeks we'll hear a testimony from our family that has just returned back from Israel. So please give Tzachi a warm welcome.
Okay. Shabbat Shalom and Chag Sameach, even that we are after Passover, but we are still in the atmosphere and the month of holiday. First of all, I want to start with thank you very, very much for all of you and for those who are not here that standing with us, with Jews for Jesus in Israel and around the world with prayers and support all the time, even before I started to work with Jews for Jesus. Sarah was working with Jews for Jesus in this area, and thank you so much for getting our letters by mail, email, and reading them. And we always hear from you, and also thank you so much for your involvement with us through prayers and support. I would like to share with you two big things that keeping me busy, and also the other missionaries in Israel. The first thing is Behold Your God outreach campaign. You heard me sharing with you in the past years about Behold Your God outreach campaign that we started in 2008 in Tel Aviv area, and then we went to the Galilee. And then we went to many places in Israel, big towns, small towns. Between 2 to 4 weeks, we shared the gospel on the street. Large group, Jews for Jesus staff, and volunteers from Israel and from different places in the world. Jews for Jesus became the main thing. Behold Your God became one of the main things that's keeping us busy in Israel. Because after we finish the outreach campaign in the area that we focus on, we do the follow-up. And the follow-up, as some of you know, it's not an easy thing to do. And sometimes it's very hard because people in Israel, they are not so interested to hear about Yeshua. And Behold Your God is coming. At this time in our ministry, it's a unique and special time. We are enter this coming year and next year. Behold Your God comes to completion. When I go back to Israel on Sunday, tomorrow, I will have a few days to rest and to recover for my trip. And then we all go to Eilat. All our missionaries in Israel, Jews for Jesus, I mean, In Tel Aviv, we all go to Eilat. It's down south. It's the most south city in Israel. And we're going to do outreach campaign for 1 week. And next year, this is why I said we are in a unique and special time in our ministry. Next year, just for Jesus, we are going to... Jerusalem... to finish Behold Your God outreach campaign for 1 month. And most of our missionaries around the world, Jews for Jesus around the world, are going to come to Israel. And we are a big group, large group, going on the street of Jerusalem for 1 month, the month of May next year, 2018. It's a big thing. And you are part of it with your prayers, with your support. Keep reading our letters. Please get to our website and you can read more about it. And of course, I'm here after the service. You can talk with me and with Sarah about it, and we would love to share with you more. And the next thing, the second thing is the summer camp. This is my fourth year that I'm leading summer camp in Israel. It's a lot of you know, I share with you about it in the past years. It was very hard for me to start with it in 2014, but God has His own way to put His people in His places. And this is where He put Sarah and I 4 years ago to take over the summer camp that sponsored or leading by the Messianic Congregation in Jerusalem. This is my fourth year, and when I go back to Israel after I finish the outreach campaign in Eilat, I'm going to continue with the preparation for the summer camp. There's a lot to do, a lot of government to deal with, the government papers and the different certificates, and I would love to share with you more about it if you are interested to hear, especially those who are teaching in the Shabbat school and very close to the children, and also the parents that you have children. Please, I would love to share with you more about it during lunch. So again, thanks a lot for keeping in touch with us and with Jews for Jesus in different ways. And thank you so much, Irving, and the congregation for your support and prayers all the time. God bless. Shabbat shalom.
Okay, thank you, Tzachi. Thank you. Okay. This coming Monday, if you didn't already know, it is going to be Yom HaShoah, Holocaust Remembrance Day. It is something that is celebrated all around the world. And in the local community, the JCC, the Jewish Community Center, usually always has numerous Holocaust memorial events and things in the days and weeks leading up to Yom HaShoah. And I remember a few years ago, I attended one such event at the Holocaust Council of Metro West, and they aired a Polish film that was called Between the Raindrops. Between the Raindrops focused on the story of the destruction of the Jews of Krakow, Poland, as told through the eyes of a few of the survivors, and also from Nazi archival film footage. And it was very interesting for me, especially, since I've actually visited Krakow a couple of times now and have seen the Krakow ghetto firsthand. But after the film, one of the survivors that was featured in that little documentary addressed the audience, and he answered their questions. And he spoke about his own survival as nothing more than a stroke of good luck or a stroke of good fortune. And the name of that film, Between the Raindrops, the reason they named it that is because it comes from a quote from one of the survivors at the very end of the film. One of the filmmakers asks him the question, "To what do you attribute your survival? How did you manage to survive?" And his answer really told it all. He likened it to when you're out walking in the rain, and the raindrops, especially if it's not raining heavily, right? It's just drizzling. The raindrops fall on some people, while others seem to be able to navigate a course or walk between the raindrops, somehow managing to elude them. And for this survivor, it was exactly like that. You see, he felt that he was able to navigate a course away from the bullets, away from the killing actions of the German captors, whereas those who perished were actually, they were the ones that were hit by the raindrops, if you will, the raindrops of guns and other murderous means. It was very sad to hear him talk this way because there was no acknowledgement of God in his survival. To this survivor, as well as many others, he survived by random choice and random selection, random chance. There was no acknowledgement of God's involvement in his survival at all. And it's very sad to me that there are so many people like that that are completely unable to fathom their survival or comprehend it. They are unable to recognize the hand of God. But survival against all the odds is not the only thing that the Holocaust makes difficult to comprehend. For example, the Holocaust forces us to come to grips with unspeakable horror and personal tragedy. It challenges our sensibilities. How do we make sense of personal tragedy, especially a tragedy so immense as the Holocaust? You know, it's one thing to remember the Holocaust as we do on Yom HaShoah, Holocaust Remembrance Day, but it's quite another thing to process it, isn't it? To make sense of it, to understand why and how things like that happened. Moreover, how do we answer the various related questions that are raised by personal tragedy and the Holocaust? For example, a question that often comes up by those who went through the Holocaust is, where was God? How could he have allowed it? Tragedy shakes our faith to its very foundation and core. And by the way, it can be very depressing, can be very discouraging, not to mention difficult, when you try to share the good news or the gospel with Holocaust survivors. When I was working with Chosen People Ministries in Brooklyn, on any given day, we might have gone down to Brighton Beach. And in Brighton Beach, you know, you have the boardwalk and there are benches. And every single day, there are always people out either walking the boardwalks or sitting on the benches, and they are Eastern European Jews. And as I would go up to them and try to engage them in conversation about the Messiah and the messianic hope in the scriptures, all too often they would bring the conversation to a halt with the question, where was God? Where was God while the Nazis were butchering my relatives? And they would conclude, I don't believe in your God. And if their faith in the existence of God wasn't shipwrecked entirely, then their faith in his goodness was deeply affected. Many would actually shake their fists at him in disgust, saying, I hate your God. I want nothing to do with him. And there are others, though, who did somehow emerge from the horrors of the Holocaust with their belief in God still intact. But even those have struggled to understand how a good God could allow such evil to triumph. As you know, I've shared the story of my father on numerous occasions. He was a Holocaust survivor who lost over 200 people in his own family that were murdered by the Nazis. His own sister was shot to death in front of him. And though my father never questioned God's existence, it never had that kind of a toll on him. It's not like it caused him to reject God. He still believed in God, still followed God. But that question dogged him all of his life. He always wondered why God would allow that. Why did God take his family, his sister, his brother, others, 200 people in his family, why did God allow that to happen? It was a question that perplexed him and begged for his understanding. Years ago, there was a book by a famous rabbi by the name of Rabbi Harold Kushner, and he wrote the book entitled Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Now, for Harold Kushner, it wasn't a question of God's ultimate goodness. He didn't doubt that God was a good God. The solution that he provided, or the conclusion that he came to in his book, rather, is that God is not always able to prevent evil. In other words, in Kushner's thinking, there are times when even God is powerless to prevent bad things from happening. Now, I'm not agreeing with that, by the way, because that diminishes from the power of God, doesn't it? Right? We believe in a God who is all-powerful. All right? But there are still other questions that are raised by the Holocaust. For example, what does the Holocaust say about God's love for and his covenant promises to Israel? In light of all the promises that we read about in the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament, where God promised to always preserve and protect his Jewish people, in light of or in the face of God's statements about his love for the nation of Israel, how could he have allowed the Holocaust? Let me just read a couple of verses and just hear them. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. You don't have to turn there. But it says, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more numerous than any of the other peoples. Actually, you were the fewest. But he chose to love you sovereignly. The Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In other words, God chose Israel to set his love upon her for no other reason than his grace and mercy. Right? So we read numerous statements like that in the Hebrew Bible. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from afar saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. And so you read verses like that. But then you look at Jewish history and tragedy after tragedy culminating in the Holocaust. And a lot of Jewish people are forced to ask the question, well, what kind of love is that? Right? Anybody can say they love you, but love is demonstrated ultimately by our actions. Actions speak louder than our words. Alternatively, and it's a verse that I often quote, it says that the Lord never slumbers nor sleeps, but he is constantly watching over his people Israel. Well, again, we look at things like the Holocaust and we say, what kind of watching over his people is that? You know, some of you might remember the film Fiddler on the Roof. You remember the main character, Tevye? At one point, he asks God, he says, Lord, is this what it means to be the chosen people? If this is what it means to be the chosen people, couldn't you just have chosen somebody else? Right? In his humorous manner. But there are still other questions that are raised by the Holocaust. For example, it makes it a challenge for us as we attempt to share the good news with our people. There are some Jewish people who could very well believe the claims of Yeshua and the New Testament, right? Except what nags them is a look at Jewish history and the things that Christians, quote-unquote Christians, did. And so questions that many Jewish people will say, well, how can I believe the gospel? How can I believe the New Covenant when, quote-unquote Christians killed 6 million of our people? Or here's another one, and people have asked this. You know, why should I believe the gospel if a Nazi murderer who believes in Yeshua will be in heaven while his Orthodox Jewish victim is in hell? That's a difficult question to fathom, isn't it? Okay. So my aim this morning is to ask some of these questions and to try to answer them in my sermon this morning, which I've entitled The Problem of the Holocaust. The problem that is raised by the Holocaust for theology and for our understanding of scriptures. So let me deal with the first question, first of all. I raised this earlier. But what do we say to those who say, where was God? How could he have allowed the Holocaust? And think about that question for a moment, because the implication behind such a question is that, A, either God doesn't exist at all, there is no God, or B, his love is questionable. In other words, he really doesn't love his people. How could he, if he would allow such monstrous atrocities and tragedies to befall them? Now, I'm not going to deal with the first option this morning, namely that God doesn't exist, because if you're here this morning and you're a devout atheist, I probably couldn't prove to you definitively, to your satisfaction anyways, that he exists. The Bible merely assumes God's existence, doesn't it? Right? What does verse 1 of the Bible start with? In the beginning, God. It doesn't try to prove him. It assumes his existence. In the beginning, God created. By the way, that's not to say that faith isn't reasonable. Absolutely it is. In fact, just one look at the marvelous design in our universe, and we see evidence of a master designer, right? Or how about the perfect record of prophecy and fulfillment in the scriptures? Doesn't that give evidence to an all-knowing God who revealed the future from the beginning, right? Only the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So I'm not going to rebut that position that says that maybe God doesn't exist. Okay? But also, by the way, I'm not going to take Harold Kushner's view that maybe God wasn't all powerful enough to prevent evil. I'm not going to rebut that view either, because I accept the Bible's self-record of God and his self-disclosure. And if a God, the very same God, was able to bring the universe into existence by a mere word, if he was able to part the Red Seas, and he was, right, then I'm not too concerned and worried about his power this morning. Okay? But I do want to respond to the other option that is implied by the question, where was God? How could he have allowed the Holocaust? Namely, the implication that God is not loving, that he has no special purpose or plan for Israel. And what I want us to be assured of this morning is God's unceasing, unquestionable love for Israel, despite whatever appearance to the contrary the Holocaust might give. Notice with me, if you would, in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 to 16. I want you to see what God says about his love for Israel. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 to 16. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 to 16. Okay. It says this. It says, but Zion, and by the way, know that Zion is a synonym for Israel, isn't it? But Zion, Israel said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Notice in this passage that in the midst of her suffering here, Zion or Israel gave voice to her feelings or her impressions that God had forgotten her, that God had forsaken her. Now, let me ask you the question. Have you ever felt that in your own life? Have you ever felt that maybe God had abandoned you or forsaken you when you're going through trials? Is it any wonder that so many Jewish people who went through the Holocaust wondered where was God? They probably felt exactly like Zion here in this passage in Isaiah. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten all about me. But as the Jewish people question God's love for them, notice God's reply. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? By the way, that's a rhetorical question. You probably recognize that. And the answer is, but of course not. There's nothing stronger than the maternal instinct, a mother's love for her child. And all of us have probably at one point or another heard the stories, you know, of some of the amazing feats that have been accomplished out of that maternal bond. I remember reading once of an infant that had gotten trapped under the wheels of a car, and in a fraction of a second, the frantic mother was actually able to lift the back of her car, a couple of thousand pounds, off her infant son so that he survived. You know, that's almost unheard of. Only the unmatched love of a mother for her child could have enabled that woman to find the superhuman strength necessary to save the life of her baby from certain suffocation beneath the weight of that car. That's unreal. And that's how strong God's love is for Israel, as he tells us here. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. You know, it's interesting as we often hear talk about the fatherhood of God, and rightly so, right? We say, Avinu Shebashamayim, our heavenly father. You almost never hear anything about the maternal instincts of God, right? And yet God compares his love to Israel to the love that a mother has for her child. Such is God's love for his people, Israel. Yet, however, there are always moments when we do feel like we're cut off from God, when he seems remote, when he seems distant. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 10, verse 1, gives echo to that very sentiment. He says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now, we know that's not the reality. You know, it's not as if God is hiding himself, right? But it just feels like that to us at times. That's the perception we have. That's why I always love that poem, Footprints. Remember that poem, right? And you see this person at the end of his life, or the end of her life, whoever it may be, right? And they're reviewing their life's story, and they're reviewing a particularly difficult time that they went through, and they see only one pair of footprints in the sand, and they say, Lord, you say you love me. You know, and here I was going through this very difficult experience and hardship, and I see only one footprints, one set of footprints. And God says, those aren't yours. Those are mine, and I was carrying you through it, right? But there are times where we have that perception that God is remote, he's distant, he's cut off from us, right? Listen, you know, God doesn't always answer in the time frame that we think he should, right? You know, God says 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day, and one day is like 1,000 years in God's sight, right? But Romans 8:28 says this, even though we go through hardship, it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. God is not the cause of the Holocaust, nor is the Holocaust a ground for questioning God's love for his people. But that still begs the question, how can we begin to understand the occurrence of an event so horrific as the Holocaust? Well, I'm going to say this to you this morning. I believe that the scriptures make us wise to the real and true enemy of our people. And I believe that's the archenemy, Satan, the evil one. Okay? Satan's ultimate goal in scripture is to make himself like the Most High, to defeat God, if you will, to defeat and dethrone God. In fact, if you have your scriptures, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 12. Okay, very same book that you're in, if you were in Isaiah 49. But notice Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Okay, and I believe that God is literally addressing Satan here. Okay, it's an oracle against Babylon. But I believe that God is talking to the power behind the throne, if you will. Some of these statements could not apply to the Babylonian king. I believe they could only apply to one person, and that is Satan, Lucifer. Okay, so look what it says. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. By the way, in the Latin Vulgate version of the scriptures, that star of the morning, the translation is Lucifer. That's where Lucifer comes from. Okay, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You know, it's interesting. We just got through Passover, and we talked about the four I wills of God, each commemorated by their own cup. I will take you to be a people for myself. I will deliver you from their bondage. Well, these are the five I wills of Satan, right? He wanted to make himself like the Most High, right? So his goal is to prevail over God, to thwart and undermine God. Now, he's got various means that he uses. He's the father of lies, we know, right? Remember how he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, and the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die, right? Disputing or undermining God's word, where God said, in the day that you eat that fruit, you shall surely die. And Satan said, you surely will not die. So he is a liar. He's the father of lies. He's also the author of temptation, right? And his opponent, according to the scripture, if you believe the scriptures, is Messiah, right? Remember Genesis 3:15? And I will put enmity between you and the woman, God is speaking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So there would be this mortal cosmic conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, ultimately Messiah Yeshua and Satan, right? And so what is his strategy? Well, Satan's strategy is to destroy Israel, right? You know, if you think about this, before Yeshua's first coming, after all the prophecies that God was going to send a Messiah from the nation of Israel who would be the Savior of the world, before Yeshua came, we read of many attempts to destroy the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Well, the purpose was, if you destroy the people for whom Messiah come, then you could theoretically, if you will, prevent Messiah's coming, right? And so every plot you read about, Haman and all the others, was to destroy the Jewish people so that Messiah couldn't come to earth. Now, Messiah did come, right? But we've still seen the occurrence and continuance of anti-Semitism. Why? Well, so I believe that Satan reasons that if you can destroy Israel, you can prevent the second coming of Messiah Yeshua to earth. Why? Because what did Yeshua say in Matthew 23? You will not see me again. Who was he talking to? The Jewish leaders. You, the nation of Israel, will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay? I believe that Satan is giving all of his resources to prevent Israel from coming to know Messiah Yeshua, whether that's their physical destruction or their spiritual destruction, right? So I believe that Satan has been the catalyst for much of the anti-Semitism in the world and in history. And I believe that his involvement in it helps us to understand the level and magnitude of it. You know, how is it, how Hitler and the Nazis could systematically destroy 6 million Jewish people defies understanding. That is beyond evil, isn't it? Right? But I believe that it is Satan, not Hitler, who's the real author of the final solution to the Jewish problem. So there's a satanic element and a satanic dimension in the perpetration of the Holocaust. But apart from the supernatural, there's also a sense in which we ourselves are guilty, in which we ourselves are responsible for some of the troubles that we've brought upon ourselves. Scripture was clear, by the way, that Israel would only ever suffer as a consequence of her sins and disobedience. Now, by the way, if you're ever making that point to someone, I would make it very humbly and lovingly. Okay? As much as God loved and loves his people, he never said they would be spared judgment for their sins. Deuteronomy 28 lays it out very clearly. The blessings that Israel was promised, blessings for obedience, but there were also curses and judgments for disobedience. In fact, listen to these words in Deuteronomy chapter 28. In fact, if you want to turn there with me, you could. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and look starting at verse 64. And this is in that whole section of the curses, the klalot. Okay? These are the curses that would come upon Israel for lack of faith and disobedience. I want you to notice what it says there. Deuteronomy 28, starting at verse 64. It says, moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. By the way, what are we looking at right now? Dispersion, right? Our people just are in the galut in the main. Our people are dispersed in the diaspora. There's not one place in the world, there's not one corner of the world where our Jewish people aren't, right? And they're even backpacking in the Himalayas in India. Wherever you go, you'll find Jewish people. Why? Because we were dispersed for our disobedience. Okay? So God's word came true. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Verse 65. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, would that it were evening. And at evening you shall say, would that it were morning, because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and the sight of your eyes, which you will see. You know, those words are so graphic to me. They just so well capture those who were in hiding during the Holocaust, those who were in the camps, those who were at Auschwitz. In the morning, they would say, would God that it were evening. There was no time of day that they were safe or felt secure at all, right? Their very existence was very tenuous, okay? So whatever else one could say, it is clear that Israel would only suffer at the hands of the nations because of her sins and not because God does or doesn't love her, okay? So we also need to look at ourselves as well. Okay. Next, another way of understanding the Holocaust is that it is a tribute to the sinfulness of mankind. And so an event so evil shouldn't surprise us in light of what the scriptures teach about the sinfulness of the human heart. Remember Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so the Holocaust and events such as that only confirm to us that humanity is sinful and in need of a radical transformation of character and nature. Left to his own devices, there's no telling what evil man could do. Right? We've all made wrong choices. Isaiah says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And so the atrocities in history that we look at, things like the Holocaust, are merely outgrowths of the fallen, sinful nature of man. Okay, I'm going to go quickly through these next couple of questions. Okay, and what do we do? What do we say to a Jewish person who says, how can I believe the gospel if Christians killed 6 million Jews? Well, I think most Jewish people don't make a distinction, right? But it's important to remember that Gentiles and Christians are not synonymous terms. Not being Jewish does not ipso facto make a person a Christian, right? Even if many Jewish people think so. The Nazis were not Christians. They were not true believers. They were not born-again believers, right? In fact, the Bible says of believers that you'll know them by their fruit. People who could do such monstrous evil demonstrate that they are not truly born again, right? And that's part of what Yeshua talked about in the church age. Part of the scourge is that the tares and the wheat are together, right? They're outwardly, they're all professing to be part of Messiah's body. Doesn't mean everybody is. There's the wheat and the tares together. They'll only be separated at the end of the age. Remember that parable that Yeshua told? Okay. And by the way, I'm not negating the fact it could be, theoretically, it could be that true believers were guilty in history of various acts of anti-Semitism. I'm not saying that that couldn't have been possible. But if they were, it was clearly aberrations of their faith, you know, totally out of character with Yeshua and his teachings. Jewish people think the New Testament is anti-Semitic because of what, quote-unquote, Christians have done, right? But if you look at the New Covenant, Yeshua loved his people, right? Paul loved his people. Remember, he said, I could wish myself accursed, separated from Messiah for the sake of my brethren, the Jewish people, right? So, and not only that, but even though there weren't many, nearly enough of them, many Christians actually did speak out on behalf of Jews, right? Corrie ten Boom, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my favorite. He was a Lutheran pastor in Germany, and he became a martyr. He stood out against the Nazis. The Garden of the Righteous at Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, honors those who helped and rescued Jewish people. There are 19,000 in that list, and that is a growing list. By the way, three summers ago, in the summer of 2014, I actually met the children of the Polish farmer rescuer who hid my father in his barn for 18 months, allowing my father to survive. That man was a righteous Gentile. Okay? Next question that I want to deal with this morning. We're almost done. Okay. What happens to the Jewish person who says, why should I believe the gospel if a Nazi murderer who believed in Yeshua before he died will be in heaven while his God-fearing Jewish victim is in hell? Now, you have to, in a way, feel something for that question, right? Such a scenario is almost unfathomable to our human consciences, to our sense of right and wrong. It wouldn't be fair. We say, if a Nazi murderer for his faith in Yeshua could be in heaven and the Orthodox Jewish victim would be in hell. We say it's not fair, right? But it reflects a very huge misunderstanding about salvation, because none of us will make it to heaven on our own individual merit. Certainly not the Nazi murderer, but not his God-fearing Jewish victim either. Not the very best the human race has to offer. We all fall short. Further, it reflects a very big misunderstanding about faith. Belief is not merely a profession. It is not merely assent to an idea. Biblical faith includes repentance from one's sins and the decision to trust in Messiah's righteousness alone for the forgiveness of sins. I would be more likely to believe in the dead deathbed conversion of a Jewish victim than I would in the conversion of a Nazi murderer. But Scripture remains true. It says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? So, and by the way, there's a wonderful story. There was a Jewish believer in Philadelphia whose name was Rose Price. And if you never heard her or read her book, she gave a testimony. She was a Holocaust survivor. And after the war, she became a believer. And she happened to be in Paris at a stadium at a Billy Graham rally. Okay? And this stadium was packed with 50,000 people. And she was already a believer, but she was attending the rally. And as she was getting down, as she was getting ready to leave her seat at the end of the rally, she was walking down the stairs, and she came face to face with another guy who was attending this rally. And this was a former Nazi camp guard that she recognized from one of the camps. They both looked at each other, and they recognized each other immediately. But after the war, she became a believer in Messiah Yeshua. And after the war, he became a believer in Messiah Yeshua. And they both hugged each other and wept at that moment. There was reconciliation because of the reconciling work of Messiah Yeshua. Right? So we're going to close now. And I do want to ask that final question. What does the Holocaust say about God's love for and his covenant promises to Israel? Let's turn back to the passage where we began today, which was Isaiah 49, starting at verse 14. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14, wonderful passage here. We started there, but I want you to notice that Israel has ultimate glory in the future. God is going to fulfill his promises to Israel, to our people. Notice Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 and following. We started there. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. God says, but can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants. And those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer. And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did they come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust off your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man? Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Ultimate glory for our people Israel, despite the tragic history. Paul was telling the truth when he said, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Right? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for all the lessons that we can learn. It challenges the mind. It staggers the mind to think of the anti-Semitism and the great tragedies that have been perpetrated on our people. And yet, Lord, we know that your love is assured. We know that you are committed to Israel, that all your promises are yes and amen in Messiah Yeshua. And Lord, we pray, Father, that we would even be all the more steadfast in proclaiming the good news of our people to Yeshua. For it's only in him that there is salvation and deliverance. We thank you for all that you're doing. We thank you that you are the one who Shomer Yisrael, who watches over our people Israel. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.